Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this place. We thank you for Christian friends before us who've had the vision to acquire a property and improve it over the years, provide a facility for folks like us to come away. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for those on whose shoulders we stand. We pray that we may be worthy of those who come after us, if the Lord tarry. And now as we turn to think about your word and your gospel, we pray that your Holy Spirit may be active and present in our midst. Amen. I'm going to take a few minutes to just recap. That was done just a moment ago, and I had a fear that there was going to be an extensive recapitulation, which had stolen my thunder completely.
Sorry.
Such thunder as I have. In the first session, we talked about a goal. I spoke about myself as a goal-centered person, and I guess that's true of many men. But simply that was a lead-in to the idea that God has a goal for our lives, which is to conform us in the end to the image of Christ. Not just back to Adam pre-fall, but to the image of Christ. I reminded us that it is of grace from beginning to end. I reminded us that there are obstacles along the way, bondage to decay, emptiness, perhaps depression in some cases, the problem of continuing sin that we wrestle with, and of course the periodic problem of persecution in one way or another. But despite these and perhaps other obstacles along the way, God will do it. Romans 8 speaks about the invincible determination of God, invincible determination of God. So God will do it. So on that basis, I make God's goal my goal. I make God's goal my goal. My goal for me, and it's also my goal for you. My goal for you and your goal for me is that we grow in godliness. We grow into the image of Christ. My goal as a husband and a father and a grandfather and a friend to numbers of people is that's my goal for them. That's my prayer for them. And everything I seek to do is to promote their progress, their growth towards the image of Christ. That's number one. Number two, I spoke about wife and family. I might say I was given all these topics by Doug. And most of the dot points as well, so in a sense.
Just as well as 1 John 1:9.
Yeah, right. About wife and family, I gave the opinion that I thought it was probably the toughest task in life. There's no university course called Wife and Family 101 that we can easily go to and learn about. Maybe that's a shame. There's much at stake. My well-being, the well-being of my wife and my children, is at stake in how I fulfill my role as a husband and father. The well-being of my family in turn impacts upon my employability, and dare I say it as well, that since Christian families are the most important people in our society because they are salt and light, therefore the welfare, the health of Australian society is directly connected to the welfare of the Christian family. There's no other group in the community that fulfills the role that we do in that regard, is there? That provides that influence. So if men have a particular role in establishing the health and well-being of families, then we are very important people. Although, of course, in our society today, you would sometimes think that husbands and fathers were the worst people in the world, but we are intended to be very significant. I reminded us that being a godly husband and father is not just a moral activity, but it flows from the Holy Spirit. It belongs under the general heading of be filled with the Spirit. and it is a spiritual activity and is empowered by the Spirit of God. I reminded us that the notion of headship is not an autocracy, it's not a dictatorship, but it is a servant model, modelled on Christ and his relationship with the church that he saves by his sacrificial love. The fact that men have to be enjoined no less than four times to love their wives, that is sacrificially, probably says something about our inherent sinfulness not to do so. As a parent, my role is to be one of loving and firm nurture of my children, grandchildren. Not that I discipline my grandchildren, that's not appropriate. But we need to be reminded that cute and funny as little children are, they are also the children of Adam. And unless they are corrected lovingly and firmly, brought up in the nurture of the Lord, they will become seriously unfunny as adolescents and as young adults. I reminded us that the passage about sexual relationships in 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about reciprocal caring and serving for one another. That I engage in the sexual act for my wife's sake and she for mine. So it's very different from the view out there, which is entirely parasitical in relationship to sexuality. The 1 Timothy 3 passage I introduced is important. It's a passage about ministers. But since ministers are to be the pattern and type of families, therefore what it says about the minister's life in the family also applies to us in most respects. Therefore, we are to be self-controlled and godly, managing the values and standards and practices of our family. And that's got to be priority. Now, one of the difficult balancing acts we have, those of us who are in the workforce, making our way, paying our mortgages, meeting our monthly commitments, is to strike that balance between being a provider in the workplace and at the same time being the kind of husband and dad and grandfather, as the case may be, as we're called upon to be. And that's very difficult to get that balance right, isn't it? A very, very difficult balance to get right, but yet it's there as a challenge for us. And then lastly, last night we spoke about the challenge of obedience, including singleness. And this sort of terrain around here reminds us of the notion of a Grand Canyon. And all of us are people with a Grand Canyon in our past, in the sense that a point came in which we heard the gospel, publicly professed Christ in baptism or some other way. And so there was the life in Adam on the other side of the canyon, but now we're on this side of the canyon. We are men in Christ and we are moving forward to the goal that God has for us, namely our conformity to Christ. And so I daily put to death the deeds of the flesh. I daily present my body parts, my eyes, my organs, everything, my members to God in service, away from the deeds of the flesh. I observe that I think it is helpful to observe that we pass through various stages in life. The ancients had an idea of seven stages. It's not a biblical idea, but it's a useful idea. And to be reminded that sin mutates. Sin never goes away. It manifests itself very dramatically in young life, in sexual matters, but then it often takes on a far more nuanced, subtle, and even insidious nature in a desire for power or control or reputation or fame for people in older life, and that can become a consuming passion and equally wicked, perhaps. I think the notion of various stages that we pass through reminds us of the fact to anticipate that we do not stay as we are. We are all changing. We're all in transition, moving to another stage of life. And very important, at whatever stage we are, to lay a foundation, a godly foundation, for what lies ahead. There's an old saying, as now, so then. As now, so then. So the disciplines of life to do with the study of the Bible and prayer and giving and serving need to be applied at every stage of life so that we can continue to observe those wherever we are. I observed that I thought it was a terrific blessing to belong to a church which is an extended family. And this is a day of nuclear families, a day of fragmented society. And so Christians are immensely privileged. They're probably one of the few groups in the society who mix across the genders and mix across the ages and generations. And there is much to learn from one another. The energy of the younger can inspire those of us who are older, and the wisdom of the older can be a great blessing to the younger. Okay, so that's where we have come from. Let us now turn to the material for today, which is living out God's priorities. Okay, so God's goal for Paul Barnett is to make him ultimately like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Fill in your own name. That's God's goal for you. So there's a sense in which I am, at this stage, work in progress. God's work in progress in me. I'm reminded of the great statue of David that Michelangelo made. It took him many months, if not years, in Florence. And I understand that people would watch as he chiselled away and began with a block of stone, and then gradually, bit by bit, it took shape and finally reached its magnificent form. Well, we are work in progress. We are being remade at this time. So what should our present state look like? What should we look like? What's the kind of profile of us as people who are under reconstruction, if I can put it like that? Now, there's one passage in the Bible above others, I think, that is splendid in this regard, and that's the ethical section of Romans chapters 12 through 15, really. You'll be relieved to know we're not attempting to look at all of that, just dip into it at a number of points. The great epistle to the Romans has reminded us of the grace of God throughout, and the determination of God to bring those whom he has chosen ultimately to himself despite the obstacles. So when it comes to the responsibilities of the Christian life, Paul is not again bringing people back under law. The second most frequently occurring word in the letter to the Romans is the word law. The word that occurs most in the book of Romans is the word God, interestingly. Second most frequently occurring is the word law, appears some 70 times. And the great argument of Romans is that the Christian life is grace-based, Christ-centered, law-free, spirit-empowered. Same time, however, it is a deeply ethical lifestyle, and a lifestyle that is in the end infinitely more demanding than living under law, because people can become legalistic and clever, finding ways at nominally fulfilling the law by keeping its letter and yet failing profoundly to observe what the law intends. But being a Christian and having a Christian understanding of what law means will not let you off that hook. We are hooked into a lifestyle that is very demanding and profoundly ethical in character. It begins when he says, as the passage tells us there, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. All comes from mercy, doesn't it? To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the bit from Romans 6 we were talking about. To offer up ourselves. And this is our spiritual worship. I guess most of us make church once a week, although church attendance has tended to be, I think these days, people get to church about 35 times a year on average, I understand. There was a time when people went three times a Sunday, then twice a Sunday, then once a week, then now 35 times a year, I gather, is the average for Sydney Anglicans. Well, let's say it's 52 weeks a year. Let's be charitable. And an hour or so a time, I guess that's about 52 hours a year we spend in quote-unquote worship. But the biblical picture is that the whole of life is worship. The whole of life is worship. Work is worship. Playing golf is worship. Doing the dishes is worship. The whole of life. Sorry?
Watching rugby.
Watching rugby is worship. Especially when we win. In which case, it's not 52 hours a year, but 365 times 24, which my calculator tells me is 8,760 hours a year. The whole of life, wherever we are, whenever it is, whoever we're with, whatever we're doing, our whole life is given to God, isn't it, in worship. Of course, meeting together like this is part of that, but other things are as well. And the other thing Paul says here is not to be conformed by this age. He's saying that the values of this age shape. When the ads came on in between the first and second half last night, we were bombarded with commercials which have all got values implied behind them, and they're all inflaming our passions and lusts to have bigger and better cars or bigger and better this, or more enjoyable that, or something. They're all an appeal to self-indulgence and self-centeredness, aren't they? And to pleasure. And so this is all around us. As I go to Canada in most years, and as I say, over the years, I've just felt a sort of change, quite a dramatic change, almost year by year, in the culture of the country. And you just feel it shaping people and moulding people, moulding church people to come to accept that the standards of society regarding sexuality are okay. You know, we ought to be tolerant. And you can see people being moulded and shaped by the spirit of the age, by the values that are out there. But Paul says, don't be conformed by the age, but be transformed by the inner work of the Spirit of God as it applies to our Christian-minded, Christian understanding. So there it is, the offering of our bodies to God in worship and service, total whole of life thing, and the inner work of the Spirit of God moving us and changing us to be like our Lord Jesus Christ in all things. Now, he having set out those two great principles, then Paul seeks to apply that to a series of situations in life, the first of which, interestingly, is church life. The first sphere of Christian service is the church, interestingly, in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Or we might say the first nursery in which we grow. The place where the work of Michelangelo shaping and changing the block of stone, as it were, where God is changing us, occurs within the life of the Christian church, doesn't it? Because we belong to one another, he says here. Just as my body is one entity and yet has many members which do not have the same function, so Christian community, Christian congregation is one body. And each of us are members of one another. Just as my members are part of me, so you belong to each other in the body of Christ. And that's a very active picture. It's not a super spiritual picture. It's not a picture of a disembodied soul, as if the church is just about spiritual things, not about practical hands-on things. So that when Paul speaks about the activities within the church, three of them are verbal, prophecy, teaching, encouragement. Four are what we might call hands-on, serving, contributing, leading, showing acts of mercy and kindness. This is a practical stuff. This is not just airy fairy. This is blokes being out of work, helping one another. This is people having various forms of sickness, praying for one another, bringing a casserole around. This is a living community in which the word of God is there. Prophesying, teaching, encouraging verbally, in the things of the Lord, but practical helping, practical leading, taking responsibility, sharing financially, giving advice, and so on. It's a wonderful picture, and there's nothing like it. Nothing like it in the community. We are blessed people for belonging to a church, if a church is working as it should work. And one of the things about churches is that not everybody's perfect. Some of us are very imperfect. Some of us are eccentrics. Some of us are strange people. Churches have more than their share of strange people, in my experience. And awkward people, willful people, opinionated people. And we have to exercise ourselves in patience and long-suffering, because some of those most awkward people don't change. We pray that they might, but they stay awkward all their days. I remember a church I was once serving in Adelaide. I was tearing my hair out about a particular individual, a godly church woman, and he looked at me and he said, "Well, he's not going to change, you know." No, I said, no, he's not going to change. So the godly church warden said to me, "So you know what that means?" And I said, "No, what does it mean?" He says, "You've got to be patient." That's right. And be patient. It's like being in a family. You know, there's rough and tumble with kids and mums and dads, and people have got to tolerate one another, put up with one another. It's like being in a football team. Not I've been in one for many years, but you've got to be a team player. No good. The Jeff Boycotts of this world, the people who just want to get runs for themselves and don't care about the team, that's not church life. Church life is being team, being helping one another, working together one another for a common goal. And it's not a disembodied soul. It is a body, B-O-D-Y. It's physical. And it is to be regarded in that way. So I need to ask you, what are you doing? Are you actually involved actively as opposed to passively? Are you involved in ministry? If I go through the list here, prophesying, teaching, encouraging, practical serving, contributing financially, leading, showing acts of mercy, can you find a place for yourself in your activities, or are you just a hanger-oner, as it were? Because you see, the church won't operate unless everybody's involved, and you won't grow as a Christian unless you are doing, unless you are active. You need to be committed. You need to make up, you need to make an active commitment to the Lord about what you're actually going to do in the life of the congregation. And if you are to be that block of stone like Michelangelo David that's been moved and shaped in a particular area, that involves active involvement. That's the first area. Another area we might mention here, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves the other has fulfilled the law. This, of course, is very closely connected with the other that flows from it. And this is a reminder to us that see, that God gave the law. If I could just expand on a moment. God gave the law under the Old Covenant. And the law is good. What God gave the people in Mount Sinai? His 10 words are good. Holy and righteous and good. And spiritual, said Paul. But there's a problem. The problem is man. The problem is man's sin. The problem is Adam, as Paul says in Romans. Nothing wrong with the law. The law's fine. The problem's us. And because of sin, we fail to keep the law. I mean, the jolly Israelites made a golden calf. Worshipped the gods of the Canaanites, treated one another abominably, committed adultery, stole, killed one another. They failed to keep the law because of sin. So God provides a new covenant, as the prophets promised, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They promised a new covenant. And that covenant is fulfilled by the coming of Christ and his death, by which the people of God are forgiven their sins, which the provision really wasn't there under the old covenant, really, for the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't a token way, I suppose, through the sacrificial system, but not ultimately. So it is the death of the Messiah that provides for the justification and the forgiveness of the people of God, and the Spirit of God enables the people to, in fact, to keep in fact the just requirements of the law. But there's a sense in which the law has been, shall we say, deepened and extended in the process. For example, honouring father and mother through the teaching of Jesus means practically caring for them, as Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7. Practically caring for mother and father, not just a token thing, practically caring for them. Under the teaching of Jesus, thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not kill is now extended, thou shalt not hate. And if you hate, you have killed. You see, the question of motivation is brought into the whole issue. You see, because of human wickedness, the person under the old covenant could say, well, I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I'm a righteous man. Really? Have you hated? Then you have killed. Have you lusted? Then you have committed adultery, you see. In the hands of Jesus and the apostles, the commandments become infinitely more demanding and go to the wellspring of the human heart. And not only that, but they become positive, not simply negative. So not murdering means also not hating, but also means doing the very best for someone else. Not committing adultery means not committing adultery, and also means not lusting, not watching those lousy porno videos or internet stuff. It also means positively strengthening your marriage. Not coveting means not only not coveting, but being profoundly thankful for what you have, and so on and so on. So in the hands of Jesus and in the hands of his apostles, the whole ethical life under the law, which is informed by the commandments, becomes infinitely more demanding, but based on forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is above all the example of the Lord Jesus himself and his life, which is characterized by love for others, which is the infinitely demanding thing that is laid upon us. There's no place for shallowness or legalism or self-justification. The Christian life is infinitely more demanding on that. And so he goes on, and in chapter 14, as the notes say, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. That's loving your neighbour. For even Christ did not please himself. See, we are to be others-centred. We ought to be mindful of where other people are at, including the weak Christian who is uninformed, and we ought to be seeking to find ways of building that person up and not selfishly just wanting to spend time with our friends. And then speaking about loving people, he says love must be unhypocritical. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Hypocrisy is a terrible evil. Shocking evil. Jesus continually berates the Pharisees for hypocrisy, for purporting to be what they weren't, for pretending. The word hypocrite literally means a play actor. You know those Greek plays where they had the masks, the smiley mask or the sad mask, and the actor lived out his place behind this mask. And the hypocrite is a person who has a mask of love, but the reality is self-interest. He's showing an interest in other people, but it's not ultimately genuine. It's just a matter of convention, just a matter of expectation, or maybe in a dark and sinister way, it is to get some advantage. Now, in church politics, I have to say, rather sadly, that in times of elections and times like that, people show an interest in other people around election time. There's a lot of phoning up, and a lot of interest is shown and love expressed, but it's to get a vote. It's to get people to vote for your bloke. Now, how different is that from the car salesman who is the friendliest man you'd ever meet when he's trying to sell you a motor car? Or the real estate agent? I mean, they are the loveliest people when they want to make a sale. That's their job, I guess. But when it's in the Christian world, it's hypocrisy. God hates it. It's evil. Pretending to be a loving person when you're really trying to get something from someone is hypocrisy. Don't do it. It's evil. Love has got to be genuine, says the apostle. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality, which in biblical times didn't only mean inviting people into your home, but it meant if there was someone who was intellectually or physically disabled, actually taking them into your home permanently, for there were no institutions to do so. That's what hospitality meant. You know, the reason why the Greeks and Romans stood up and took notice of Christianity, it was because they were different. It was a quality of love that Christians showed one another, and the quality of love that Christians showed non-Christians that had never been seen before. Never been seen before. It wasn't just the preaching, important as that was. It was the quality of love. So he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. This is kind of spiritual and emotional empathy, which implies we know one another. We know if, you know, there's been some wonderful thing happened in the family, a child has been born or something like that, so we can sit and rejoice with people. Or, if the case is appropriate, mourn with them. Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. See, that's a picture of the life in transition to where it's intended to go. Not a matter of Christian activism, not a matter of doing a lot of things, running around. It's quality stuff, isn't it? Quality of life stuff. Okay. Now, at the same time, the Apostle Paul is deeply concerned about how Christians relate with those who are outside. And there was persecution. So, under the general rubric of let love be unhypocritical, he says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. We must not forget that our Lord not only saved us by his death and resurrection, but he showed us how to live, particularly in relationship to those who hate us. And again, this was the thing that really struck people in the ancient world. Okay, Christians are being persecuted, they're being put to death, they're being put out of jobs, but they don't hate back. They remember Jesus. Father, forgive them. They remember that Jesus affirmed the place of government, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so the Apostle Paul in this particular passage says, and verse 6 over the page, therefore pay your taxes. In the Greek it's almost identical to the words of Jesus, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So pay all what you owe, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, respect to whom respect is due. So the Christian is to be a responsible member of society, to take his or her part in society as an employer, as an employee, as a neighbour, as a voter. It's God's world. And God has established structures for the government of his world. And unless those structures are criminal, as they were in Nazi Germany, we do what we can in every way to support them. Pray for those who govern us. Pray for our leaders. Provide support. Take our part. Be salt and light in the world. Don't complain like crazy if we have no involvement at all in public life because it's corrupt. How will it be other than corrupt if people like us are not involved in it in some way or another? Okay. Now, just to finish. In verses 11 to 14, he has this powerful passage that, as we know, was influential in the conversion of Augustine. Augustine was brought up as a Christian, but as a young man left home from North Africa and worked as a university teacher in Milan and lived a dissolute life, had a concubine, but began to come again under Christian influence and was one day in the home of a Christian friend, and he heard a child singing in the garden outside, and he thought he heard the words "take and read." So as it happened, there was a Bible in the room where he was, and he took and read, and these were the words that he read. And these were the words that God used to convert him and put him on a path that would make him a great Christian leader in North Africa at that time, ultimately a bishop. So knowing what time it is, the hour has come for you to rise from sleep, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed.
There's this picture here. The gospel plus baptism have come to us. This is our Grand Canyon. On the other side, this was life in Adam, enslaved to sin. We produce shameful fruit in our lives. Now there's life in Christ on the good side of the canyon. And we are moving towards our salvation. We're moving towards the kingdom. We're moving towards being conformed to the image of Christ. So we are now slaves to obedience for righteousness, bearing the fruit of holiness within our lives, says Romans chapter 6.
So Paul is now using overlapping images.
He's saying that the whole of this era, from Adam through to Christ, is like night time. Like night time.
And it's characterized by the deeds of darkness all around us in the world. The daily television news brings us the appalling sequence of wickedness in the world, whether it's the corporate corruption in the big companies overseas in Australia, or whether it's the stupidity of the Middle East, or whatever it is, whether it's macro or micro, the Bible depicts the age of Adam, from Adam to Christ, as the age of night time. But the dawn is nearly here.
Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So he says it's
time to rise from sleep. Time to... the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Let us cast off the works of darkness.
These are of the former life. Let's cast them off, he says.
And put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery. Well, they're pretty gross and obvious things, but they're not in dissension and jealousy. We mightn't be into orgies and drunkenness or sexual immorality and debauchery, but dissension and jealousy maybe are not too far away. But rather, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not plan how to gratify the passions of the flesh. So, the priorities for a Christian of your body as your spiritual worship: seek under the power of God to be transformed into what God will make you. See that the spheres in which that happens, a la the shaping of the stone, a life in the church, including active involvement, unhypocritical love, humble relationships with one another, practical care, spiritual and emotional identification with one another, practical involvement in the life of the wider world, forgiving those who treat us badly, and yet at the same time affirming the structures of society that God has established, rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So it's a deeply ethical life. It's not a shallow life. It's a quality life which has depth to it, growing depth in understanding and practice. And as we engage in that, we are salt and light in the wider world, and we provide a credible basis for our sharing the gospel of Christ with other people.